Let me invite you, if you have your Bible, to open to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our series in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look again at one of the more famous portions of Scripture, quoted by many, understood by not as many, and hopefully we'll shed some light on that today. And you know, what you're going to see today is the truth isn't always pretty. There are many in church today who believe that sermons ought to characterize just the positive and avoid the negative. And I'm all about being positive. I would prefer, as a preacher, to emphasize the positive over the negative. But like I mentioned, the truth isn't always pretty, and the truth is what it is. You know, if you know your Old Testament, you realize that Jeremiah had a message of judgment to the rebellious nation of Judah. And what he preached, which was the word of God, went over like a pregnant pole vaulter. Nobody wanted to hear it. He faithfully spoke the truth to the king, and the king says, you know what, I don't like that. And he shamefully treated Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah was faithful to preach the truth in love. But it wasn't all sunshine and rainbows. It wasn't all fluff. It contained bad news. But yet in that bad news, he preached a hope of good news. And that's really how the Bible is. It gives you both sides of the coin. It gives you the bad news, but it doesn't leave you there. It gives you the good news. And Jesus' own sermons demonstrate that preaching the truth in love may be perceived by his audience as negative. When we get to John 6, it says half his disciples, or the majority of them, aren't going to walk with anymore because they didn't like the message. That's why there's times I've had to say, I didn't write the Bible. And though when sometimes people don't like the message, they shoot the messenger, that was actually true of our Savior. Jesus spoke the truth in love. And the Bible is not remiss to avoid telling the truth, even if it's not popular. You know, one of the reasons people reject the Bible out of hand is though they've never read it for themselves, they perceive it to be a bunch of negative rules and regulations that, you know, they view as something that's going to rain on their parade. And they draw the inaccurate conclusion based on their perception of God. They see him as something negative and they don't want anything to do with him. Many times those who reject the Bible conclude that God is unjust, he's unfair, he's a cosmic killjoy, he's only seeking to condemn. And they miss the amazing love of God that's been demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they have a perception of what they think God should be, and their perception, though, is not based in fact, is not being realized. They think if God is a God of love, well, then it should look this way, and yet God is a God of love, and it doesn't look the way they think it should look. In fact, sometimes the argument is put forth that Scripture is nothing but a collection of man's various ideas about God and right and wrong. Sometimes they think, well, you know what, your interpretation of the Bible is no different or just as good as someone else's, and there's no room for you to say that, well, this is exactly what it says. And so many have been left free to believe or not to believe, to follow or not follow any or all of Scripture just based on how it suits them. And we live in a day and age where everyone really becomes their own judge and jury of what they think is right and wrong and true. And for the most part, they disregard the Bible altogether. That's increasingly become the reality. But it's impossible to take Jesus Christ seriously and not take Scripture seriously. What amazes me sometimes is that the people who reject the Bible say, well, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in isn't the one that matches with Scripture. You know, if Jesus was mistaken or deluded on, you know, I mean, either he spoke truth or he didn't. And so, if you consider what you read in the Word of God not to be true and yet you believe in Jesus, that's a contradiction in terms. If he's wrong in what he said, he's wrong on everything he said. There's no point to accept any of it. It's not uncommon to hear that the idea that because the times have changed, then the Bible doesn't really fit our day. And it's actually the opposite. Our day doesn't fit the Bible. The Bible always fits because it's God's Word, but the world does not fit the Bible. And it's because the world has changed and the Bible has not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his eternal principles don't change. They don't waver. The good news, though, is that when the truth is understood and submitted to, it sets a person free in the most wonderful way. See, when you come to understand the truth the way it's made to be understood, it delivers your soul from death. And it's a cause for great rejoicing. And Jesus is about to give the nation of Israel here and this great group that's gathered on the side of the mountain some truth. And it's going to be hard-hitting. Now, we've seen here the purpose of the Sermon on Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah, but it's got a secondary purpose, to condemn those who had not yet done so that they would believe in him. He's going to begin to confront the wrong thinking of the masses in this sermon. It's a mixture of truths that have application to both the saved and the unsaved, but it exposes the spiritual condition of man for what it really is. And sometimes that's not very popular. The scribes and the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of speaking evil of the law of Moses. They were perhaps saying at this point in time, he's come to actually destroy it. They would say that to the Jewish rabbis, Jesus was actually considered to be a false teacher. His teachings didn't agree with what they taught. He wasn't a member of the religious elite. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. And so they had this mindset, well, who does Jesus think he is anyway? Who is this guy? And so they communicated to the people that they should reject Jesus. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees actually sent some officers into the temple to arrest Jesus, who was speaking. And they said no, because, and this is the response, no man has ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Boy, that's kind of a haughty attitude, isn't it? We're the enlightened ones. The rest of you are fools. Have we believed in him? What's wrong with you people? That was their mindset. And Jesus is going to confront that mindset head on here in this sermon. Now, as you think of the sermon here on the Mount, it began with Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes that Jesus put forth disagreed with the rabbis' teachings. The rabbis never taught that those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness would be satisfied. That's not what they taught at all. For them, it was what you did and how much money you gave. They called it alms that pleased God. And so your efforts to do the right thing and follow their rules is what God was pleased with, and that's where true satisfaction lies. And Jesus preached the opposite. He says, if you're poor in spirit, you're going to be blessed. In other words, you recognize your own depravity. You recognize that you can't satisfy your soul. You recognize you're poor in spirit because of your sin, and you lacked righteousness because of your sin. And when you come to God with that humble heart, the Spirit of God can take then the Word of God and the gospel of the grace of God and satisfy your thirsty soul with the truth that will set you free. That's always been God's way. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that's always been God's way. So as you think of that gospel message, you know, as we think of it, Christ is going to make an issue here between righteousness and unrighteousness. If you are unrighteous, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's important. He says, don't be deceived. And he describes the sins that characterize this place at Corinth, which was laden with fornication and idolatry and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these people are going to enter the kingdom of God because God sees you in your sin, and that's how he can classify you as an unbeliever. And notice, the Corinthians, such were some of you. This was your position prior to salvation. God saw you as these things. But notice, when you trusted Christ, you were washed. You were sanctified, that means set apart. And notice you were justified, and the word justified is the opposite of unrighteous. It means to be declared righteous. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so the issue is, are you righteous? And you see, prior to salvation, again, this is how Titus describes us. We ourselves were once, we were fools, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we served various lusts and pleasures, we lived in malice and envy, we were hateful and hating one another. Well, that's not me. oh yeah, that was you, and it was me, and it was everybody. That's how it all is. The truth, again, isn't always pretty. No. In fact, before you were saved, notice you were without Christ. And when you're without Christ, you have zero hope, and you're without God in the world. So everyone outside of Christ is heading for a crisis eternity, a hopeless end, if you will. Not good. And so we can summarize this verse. In fact, there's five things that were true of you prior to salvation. You were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. And again, you were without God in the world. Not a bright future at all. In fact, the Bible says you were an Adam, and in Adam all die. You were dead to God. You were separated from him in trespasses and sins. You were without God in the world. And in that realm of trespasses and sins, you deserve God's wrath manifested for all eternity in hell. This is the bad news. God is perfect, lives in a perfect place. You're not. You don't qualify to go. So you're in a hole you can't dig yourself out of. But Titus goes on to say, but, and even though we were all those hating and hating one another, God was kind and God was love, and it came through the Savior, and notice it was toward you and me. Notice, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to God's amazing mercy that will save anybody. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration speaks of being born again. And he poured out this abundantly through, again, Jesus Christ, the Savior. The Savior indicates that you can't save yourself. You need a Savior. This is why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved. How? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, otherwise you could boast. There's five things mentioned here. Salvation is by grace. It's through faith. It's a gift from God. Every gift you've ever received, someone else paid for, and you received it for free. And that's why I can say negatively, salvation is not of you, nor is it by your works. A lot of times people approach the salvation as a, if my good can outweigh my bad sort of thing here. And so they think if their good deeds can outweigh their sin, that maybe they can make it. And this is totally whacked, like this is even possible. Do you realize it only takes one sin to erase every good deed you've ever done? See, what's the flaw in this thinking is that you think that good works is an adequate payment for sin, and it's not. If you're going to pay for your sin, the only thing acceptable, the only thing you can put on that side of the scale to pay off your sin is hell. Not a good option. Not a good option at all. And that's why God provided a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God because he and he alone could take away the sin of the world. And so the blood of Jesus took care of all sin for all men for all time. That's mind-boggling that Christ could actually pay for all of your sins. Think of the millions I've got and then multiply that by billions of people. And yet Jesus paid it all. Amazing grace. And so what this means is every individual needs to recognize they can't save themselves from hell. Why? Because their good works don't count. Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and the best we have to offer God is a filthy rag. He doesn't want it, and it doesn't remove sin. See, salvation by works means, yeah, you have to acknowledge Christ, but you still have to do your part. You have to still contribute something. And depending on where you go or who you listen to, there's a different list. But it's all your own effort. You might have to be good. You might have to go to church. You might have to give a little money, a little get baptized, confirmed, pray some prayer, make some promises, ask Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list is potentially endless. And yet, what does the Scripture say? I do not set aside the grace of God, for if you could become righteous through law-keeping or your performance, well, then Christ died in vain. He wasted his time. We didn't need a Savior. But salvation is by grace, and grace means you deserve zilch. It's given freely. Christ did all the work. That's what he was doing on that cross. On the cross, he took upon himself all of your sins and all of my sins. And he cried out in John 19:30, it is finished, which means paid in full, which means the tab has been paid, lock, stock, and barrel. You can't even tip the waiter. So the issue is, will you accept what he did for you and put 100% of your trust in him? He's the Savior. You put your faith in him. You receive everlasting life. It's a settled issue. And you can never perish, John 10 tells us. That's the good news of the gospel. But if you don't see yourself as poor in spirit, why would you do that? See, grace means you get something for free. God saves according to the unmerited. And unmerited means you're not even the least bit merited. favor. It's unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have zero ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, 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 and we can throw in a bazillion nevers, earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. Now, if that's not good news to you, well, I don't know, maybe you can go stick your head in about 4 inches of snow here and rethink it. And so, as we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and there's bad news here and there's good news, and we're going to have to see that. In Matthew chapter 5 here, Jesus is changing everything. The first 16 verses were descriptions of those who have trusted Him as their Savior, full of blessings that they can rejoice in, and being salt and light of the earth. But now in verse 17, He changes His tune to address those that have not yet believed in Him and think they're righteous in themselves. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men also should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever does not teach, whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But here's the real issue of verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteous deeds exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that should have wiped the slate clean, because every common person would look to the Pharisees as the standard of righteousness. But they don't even make it, because they're not the standard. They have to exceed themselves, which is impossible. So the common man was already done for. And that's going to be his point. In fact, from verse 21 on, through the end of the chapter, he's going to explain why you fail miserably in your own righteousness. So as you think of verse 17, New Living Translation captures it well. It says, "Do not misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." And that's really what is going to be communicated here. He's accomplishing the purpose. That's his fulfillment. When it says he's fulfilling the law, he's accomplishing the purpose of it. The English Standard Version says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The NET Bible: "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come to not to abolish these things, but to fulfill them." He's fulfilling the purpose of them. And so verse 17, Jesus comes right out of the gate here with a warning. Do not think. So why does he say do not think? Why is he even going there? Well, it's because, I'm going to explain here. Let's look at what do not think means. Here's the idea. Don't make an assumption here. Don't misunderstand here what I'm trying to say. I just gave you a bunch of Beatitudes, but I want you to not misunderstand my point here. Don't come to the wrong conclusion. Why we make this statement? Because those who are listening might be contemplating and wondering, was this a new teaching? How does this connect to all that we've known before? Is this guy now replacing the law that Moses gave to us? Is this consistent with the scriptures we were raised with? What is his relationship to the law and the prophets? Now, this is a legitimate question from the standpoint, and if you read Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned the nation of Israel that if someone comes and claims to be a prophet and they do miracles, that you need to closely examine them to be careful that they don't lead you astray, because there was false prophets in the day. And so Jesus comes doing miracles and he's preaching something and they're saying, what has this guy got going here? What's he saying here? Is he saying the truth? And so Jesus shows up, and he's not really the friend of the religious elite. They don't like him. They say he's not teaching the truth. I mean, this guy's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What's with that? Should we listen to him or not? See, the Pharisees again consider Jesus to be a heretic. So the crowd is on the hillside here. It's a huge crowd, and they're wondering, whispering, what's the deal with this dude? Because the Jews had their misconception concerning... The problem is the Jews had a misconception concerning the Word of God. That was the foundation of their false accusations. Jesus was so much different than the scribes and the Pharisees. they were wondering, is he contradicting the law of Moses, when in fact the Pharisees were actually contradicting the law of Moses? Jesus did not contradict what the scriptures taught. The religious teachers of the day did. They contradicted the Mosaic teaching. And so there's some tension here. So Jesus is going to say, hey, guess what? The law is still in effect. Don't think for half a second it's not. But the emphasis is now going to be placed on upon the one fulfilling the law through perfect obedience to that law, not just conforming to some outward requirements that the religious teachers were purporting. He's going to show them they don't make the grade. So he's not going to give them what they might initially perceive as good news, because it's going to be condemning. And no one likes to hear condemnation thrown their way. But he's going to tell them the truth about their moral condition to the end that they would be driven to Jesus Christ to get saved. That's how this thing works. But the foundation of all this is properly understanding the Word of God. So he says again in verse 17, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. When you say the law and the prophets, that was a term used by Jesus and others as a synonym for the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. The law was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch written by Moses. A lot of times it said the writings as well. The writings were Job and the Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And the rest of it is the prophets. And a lot of times they referred to the scriptures as the law and the prophets. And so the law refers to the Pentateuch, the prophets referring to all that was said or recorded by the prophets or the rest of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, do not think I've come to destroy these things. What I'm saying here is absolutely connected to what it says there. You know, the regulations that the Pharisees emphasized were certainly the part of what was taught in the Old Testament, but that wasn't the focal point or foundation or center of it. That was the mistake the Pharisees made. They thought God was impressed by your law keeping, failing to see that they didn't do it, even though they thought they did. Now, when he uses the word destroy here, it's a Greek word that means to dissolve or to discard or cast aside, to throw to the curb and say, we're done with this. That's the word in the vernacular, what it means. He says, I didn't come to cast this thing aside. I'm not here to set up a new law and a new standard of righteousness. I'm here to explain the righteous standard which you can't make. In fact, what Jesus said regarding here, the law and the prophets in verse 18 is quite powerful. He says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, that's a fairly strong statement, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. All is fulfilled. Jesus emphatically reinforces his statement by pronouncing that neither heaven or earth, nor one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. I mean, if you're not God, what business do you have making this statement? But Jesus is God and he could make it. And Jesus here believes in the Old Testament to the smallest letter or the stroke of a letter. A jot was this, it's kind of like an I. You know? I is not much. This is a jot. A tittle is the dot over the I. That's a little serif thing on the end of a letter. I mean, he's making a strong statement here. The jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And again, a tittle was just this little mark, like a dot on an I. This is a fairly, I mean, it's the thing that would distinguish maybe an F from an E. You got an F here, I put one more string on the bottom. Oh, I got an E now. Just a little stroke, if you will. And so what does this say here? It just says that the scripture, I mean, Jesus is in, the scripture is not to be toyed with. There's not like small and important details of the scripture. Very important. But what does this say about Jesus' commitment to the scriptures? See, Jesus goes out of his way to promote the authority of the law of God. In fact, notice what he says here. And I could have put this on the handout here, but I didn't. He says, the word is everlasting. Hi, it's going to outlast the natural world. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but the word of God will not. The word was written in intent because it says it's meant to be fulfilled. And so this isn't just words on a page that's nice, like reading the Reader's Digest. This is written with intent to be fulfilled. It possesses plenary authority. Even the smallest letter of it is established. And it's trustworthy because he says everything will be accomplished. These are strong statements. This is a powerful statement made here by the Savior. And so no one could hear Jesus speak and say, well, I don't know if he really believes in the Bible. No, he pretty much believes in the Bible. Did he believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Absolutely. Did he believe in the infallibility of the Word of God? Absolutely. He says it's indestructible. It's everlasting. He believed in its authority, and so he's not undermining this, the authority of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. You know, it's impossible to believe that Jesus spoke the truth and is worthy to be followed as a good teacher, and yet that ignore what he said. There seems to be that dichotomy in our culture today. I mean, if Jesus isn't true on this point, he's got to be, how do you know he's true on any other point, right? I mean, if you'd say that Jesus is a good teacher, and he's got some things that said that you like, and you might even consider following, well, you've got to believe what he said about the rest of the Bible. It's not a pick-and-choose deal here. You know, think about what Jesus said that people don't like today. Jesus held to the six-day creation account recorded in Genesis. He mentions it in Mark and Matthew. Well, that's laughable in our culture today, right? He believed in the destruction of the world by the flood during the days of Noah, and that Noah and his family were the only humans saved from the flood. Oh, come on, Jesus, that's just a story. No, it happened. It's historical reality. He believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nobody wants to believe that. He believed Jonah, the prophet, survived 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Surely you jest, right? No. He quoted these things. He mentioned these things when he walked on the planet. He believed that heaven was a real dwelling place of God. And he also believed that hell was real, a place of eternal punishment, because he spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Nobody wants to believe in hell today, do they? We all want to go to heaven. No one wants to go to hell, and there's no way I'm going to believe my loved ones in hell. I didn't write the Bible. The Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Amazing. So he didn't come minimizing or ridiculing the law. In fact, this is what the psalm says about the law. We have a song that we've maybe sang once in my 20 years, and maybe we should sing it more, based out of Psalm 19, 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect concerning converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Powerful statements written about the Word of God. So he says, I've come to fulfill these things, not to abolish them. I come to fulfill these things. This is consistent with what was recorded by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not turn to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's consistent with Isaiah 55. But the question we can ask is, what does it mean when he said all will be fulfilled? Well, Jesus is going to fulfill the law in two ways. He's going to do it prophetically and practically. Prophetically and practically. When I say prophetically, he's saying in essence, I am the center of the Old Testament. I'm the center of the fulfillment of the Scriptures. I am the fulfillment of it because I'm the theme and the consummation of the Scriptures. I'm what they were writing about. I'm the one they were predicting. I fulfilled all the prophecies written of the coming Messiah. This is why Jesus made this statement in John 5. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, he said. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is the focal point of Scriptures, old and new. Jesus chided his detractors later in John chapter 7 or 5. He says, for if you believe Moses, because they said, we believe Moses, we're his followers. He says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about who? Me. But if you believe not his writings, you're not going to believe my words. Boom. Right? One of my favorite verses is when Jesus, after the resurrection, and he's walking on the road to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, with a couple of disciples that are all bummed out and forlorn because they don't understand the significance of what has just taken place. And Jesus begins to talk with them, and wouldn't it be great to have a tape recording of that conversation? He just had a 7-mile Bible conference explaining what. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, or expounded upon them, all the Scriptures concerning himself. What a theology class that'd be. Huh? Wow. Beginning with Moses. In other words, the Pentateuch. And all the prophets. He expounded the things that pointed to who? Him. Do you realize that the first verse in the Bible contains Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, notice. This is what the Apostle Paul is preaching, he says, or Peter, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, notice, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, that's Jesus, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. All the prophets bear witness of who? Christ. That's why Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Don't get the idea that the Old Testament is about something else and only the New Testament is about Jesus. Jesus is the theme that runs through Scripture. You open up the Bible, as I was just starting to say, and you see Jesus. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The Bible says all things are made by what? Jesus. Jesus is in the first verse of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? In fact, I got a list here just to show that Jesus is in all the Scriptures. Genesis 3:15, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our atoning sacrifice. All the sacrifices mentioned in Leviticus are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock that water flew out of. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet is to come. As Moses said, there's going to be one coming after me. You hear him. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Judges, he's the deliverer of God's people. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. In Samuel, he's the anointed one. In 2 Samuel, he's the king enthroned. In 1 Kings, he's the glory of the Lord filling the temple. In 2 Kings, he's the royal seed. That's where the Davidic covenant is promised. In 1 Chronicles, he's the glorious king. In 2 Chronicles, he's the Lord who appears to Solomon. In Ezra, he's the Lord God of our fathers. In Nehemiah, he's the restorer of Israel. In Esther, he's the advocate who pleads for his people. In Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I will see God. I'm going to stand on this earth. He understood the concept that he had a Redeemer and needed him. And Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Book of Psalms, he's the good shepherd. He's our shepherd. He's the King of glory. There's many I could have cited there. In Ecclesiastes, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the significance of life by showing us that everything else apart from Christ is vanity and vexation of spirit. In Song of Solomon, he's the heavenly bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's Emmanuel, God with us. He's also a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the virgin-born Son of God. In Jeremiah, he's the divine potter who is molding and making our lives. In Lamentations, he's the brokenhearted Jehovah who weeps over us. In Ezekiel, he's the glory of God. In Daniel, he's the stone cut out of a mountain without hands that will smite the image of this ungodly world upon its feet and then become the kingdom that will fill this earth. In Hosea, the Lord Jesus is called out of Egypt. In Joel, he's the Lord that roars out of Zion. In Amos, he's the judge of the nations. In Obadiah, he's the Lord of the coming kingdom. In Jonah, he's God's messenger to the Gentiles, because salvation is of the Lord. In Micah, he's Bethlehem's baby, the one who is going to be the ruler of Israel. In Nahum, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it, he's the Lord in his holy temple. In Zephaniah, he's the king of Israel. And in Haggai, he's the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah, he's the Lord coming in Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey. In Malachi, he's the coming messenger, the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. It's every book. Jesus Christ is in every book of the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? If that doesn't put a bounce in your step, I guess we're done here. I mean, right in Genesis 1, we have Jesus creating the world, and in Genesis 3:15, we have the promised Redeemer coming. 15, you know, it's amazing. He fulfills everything that was wrote about. So when Jesus says that he's fulfilling the law of the prophets, he's saying he came to fulfill what was written about him, written about the coming one. It's interesting, Peter Stoner has written a book called Science Speaks, and in it he takes the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think there's over 330, but he only takes 8. And he's a mathematician. He explains how if the one individual were to fulfill 8 of those prophecies by chance, it would be 1 to the 10 with 17 zeros after it. I don't know what gazillion that is, but that's crazy. 1 to the 10 with the 17 zeros after it. That's like the illustration was used. You fill up the state of Texas with silver dollars, about 3 feet high. You paint one of them black, you blindfold a guy, he walks in and picks out the one at the first shot. That's the probability of one man, Jesus Christ, fulfilling these prophecies. And so Jesus is going out of his way here to promote the authority of the Word of God. That's why verse 18 says, most assuredly. When Christ said most assuredly or assuredly, he's saying, listen to me, what I'm saying here is of utmost importance. So Jesus, first of all, fulfills the Word of God prophetically, but he also fulfills it practically. Practically. Because he fulfilled the law's demands upon you and me from God. See, the law speaks of God's righteous demands. And Jesus walked on this earth, and he fulfilled those demands perfectly. For example, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws which govern Israel's worship. You know, Jesus said the law would continue until all would be accomplished. And all the various aspects of worship in the Old Testament given to the nation of Israel were actually pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, just put a marker here, if you would. And go with me to Hebrews, and we'll just see a little bit of that. Hebrews chapter 12. No, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll pick it up in verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. He fulfilled those pictures of those sacrifices in the tabernacle. He is it. Look at chapter 10. Notice verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's why Christ came. He came to take away the first that he might establish a second covenant. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Notice he addresses the Old Testament priesthood. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that never got the job done. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected how long? Forever, those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonial worship. It all pointed to him. And because that's true, verses 19 says, we having then boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Privilege of being in Christ. See, Jesus Christ became a high priest, putting an end to the Aaronic priesthood. Those sacrifices were offered daily and they can never take away sin. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the fulfillment of what that pictured. I got your job done. That is now a defunct system. It's gone because I fulfilled it. You know, Jesus, the Aaron entered an earthly tabernacle, Jesus a heavenly one. Aaron's ministry was repeated over and over again. Jesus did it once. Aaron had to go through a veil to go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus ripped that baby in half from the top down when he died. So now we can enter in boldly through him. You know, the tabernacle and the temple had a door, an altar, and a laver. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the door. He's called the altar here in Hebrews 10. And he himself cleanses us from sin. He is the laver. You know, in the Old Testament temple, those lampstand had to be continually refilled. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In that temple, there was always showbread that had to be once a week rebaked and put in there. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me is going to be satisfied. The incense in the temple represented prayers going up to God. And Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus makes perpetual intercession for us. It's amazing. But Jesus also fulfilled the moral law. If you know the law, you know it's full of moral demands. And he was the only person that ever lived that absolutely, totally, to perfection kept every point of the law. He was perfectly righteous. That means he didn't keep the rabbinic traditions, because that's where the point of conflict has been all along with these Pharisees. How can you heal that guy on the Sabbath? Don't you know it's against our laws to heal that guy on the Sabbath? That's your rules, Jesus said. That's not mine. See, Jesus never sinned. What does Hebrews 4:15 tell us? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet what? He did not sin. In John 8, Jesus points to the Pharisees and says, can any of you prove to me guilty of sin? And the answer is no. Well, then why aren't you listening to me? Because we don't like you. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression of the law, and Jesus never transgressed the law. He never sinned. And what that means is that Jesus qualified to fulfill the law's judicial demands. Because he and he alone kept them perfectly. See, the law had a penalty. A law without a penalty is just a suggestion. And the law had a penalty, and the penalty was death. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, it says this in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. There's a penalty for sin. And 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, the law was a ministry of condemnation. And so when Paul is writing to Timothy, what does he talk about the law? The law is not made for a righteous person. It's only made for an unrighteous person. It's for the lawless and the insubordinate, the ungodly, and for sinners. I guess it's made for the unsaved, the unholy, the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, the gospel's the standard. The law is not made for a righteous person. Who's a righteous person? According to Romans 5:1, being therefore justified, that means declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The justified one is the saved one. The law is not for someone who is saved. The law is only for someone who is unsaved. The law was a system given to the nation of Israel. It had all kinds of things that had to be followed, but the essence of it was communicated in the Decalogue, which was God's moral standard of all time. The law was never given as a means of salvation. It was given as a means of condemnation. And though you may have never heard the law specifically, there's a law written in your heart. This is why when these missionaries go into the jungles of Venezuela that are still cannibalistic, they know that taking another man's wife is wrong. How do they know that? It's not posted on a tree out there in the jungle that says, thou shalt not steal another man's wife. Why? It's in their heart. The Gentiles, that's a word for the unsaved, do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. Though they don't have a law, they're a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. They have a conscience. Everyone's got a God consciousness that condemns them. That agrees with Scripture that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's interesting. Just from the book of Galatians, this is what we conclude about the law. The law is not intended to justify or declare a sinner righteous. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified, placed in right standing before God. That's what it means. How? By the works of the law. No, you only declare righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, how? By faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. And so, the law was never designed to declare you righteous. God says, if you the law was never designed to give the person the Holy Spirit, in the book of Galatians again. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law, or by believing the message you heard, the gospel? You received it by believing the gospel, not by observing the law. Because remember, Galatians has written these things. There was a group of churches in Antioch that were going back to the law. Law doesn't sanctify the believer. Are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit, Galatians? You got saved, you got the Holy Spirit, you're walking by means of the Spirit. Are you now made perfect by trying to keep the law? That's his terminology to express that. The law doesn't give a person eternal life. Here in Galatians 3 again. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. But if there had been a law given which could give you eternal life, righteousness and eternal life are synonymous, would have been by the law, but guess what? It doesn't give life. If there would have been any set of standard out there that could give you life, the Mosaic law was it, but guess what? It doesn't give life. It doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there's no law. There's no law that can produce it. There's no law that can says these things are wrong. Law cannot give you the fruit of the Spirit. See, the law is intended to curse those who seek to be justified by it. Well, how do I know that? Galatians again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Which means you have to do it 100% of the time perfectly. You can't bat 375. You got to be batting 1,000 every day. That means we're all cursed. And the law is to show you that you're cursed. And you think, well, I'm going to pit my good point against someone else's bad point. Whoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point breaks the whole thing. So you've got no better standing than anyone else. And if you think you do, you're self-deceived. Here's the purpose of the law. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. It's designed to show you you're guilty. But that it doesn't stop there. The law is intended to drive a person to Jesus Christ for salvation. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, our teacher. The King James says schoolmaster, school bus, to bring us to who? Christ, so we could be justified how? By faith, freely. That's the beauty of it. It's free. And Galatians 3:13 explains how. Christ redeemed us from that curse, how he became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took the penalty you and I deserve to pay upon himself. He became a curse willingly, and the reason he qualified is he kept the law perfectly. Amazing. He took upon himself your sin and mine, and became our curse. He met the righteous demands of the law, and he cried out on that cross, it is finished, and that means paid in full. Nothing left to be done. And that's why Romans 10 verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. The law came to an end with Christ, that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's it. You become righteous the moment you believe on Christ. The law is done, because he fulfilled it. We're not under the law anymore. Jesus, God's holiness and justice demand a law be paid. Jesus paid the penalty of that law. Amazing. So the gospel doesn't overthrow the law. It upholds the law and shows how the law's demands have been fully satisfied through the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who died in your place and mine. It's amazing. Which means you're not under the law today if you're a believer. Sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're not under the law. See, all the law does is point your sinfulness. Point out your sinfulness. Every time you go at 80 miles an hour, you go by a sign that says 55, it just condemned you. And that's all the law does. It points the finger, condemns you. But under grace, God gives you everything you stand in need of to walk in newness of life. It's amazing. The law demands holiness, and the gospel gives the holiness that you need. The law says do, but the gospel says no, it's been done. The law says, in order for you to be blessed, you have to obey. The gospel says, because you are blessed, it appeals to you to obey. The law kept saying, if. The gospel says, therefore. Like the old saying goes, the law says run, but it gives us no legs. The gospel says fly, and it gives us wings. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law. Isn't that something? So to believe in Christ now is to not try to walk by following the law. They're to walk in newness of life. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit that works in you and through you to produce the righteousness of the law that you can never produce in your own. Romans 8:4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, notice, in us. How? We don't walk after the flesh trying to crank this thing out. But we walk by means of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God empowers us so that the life of Christ is manifested in us and through us, and righteousness is what's expressed. Amazing, isn't it? This is the message Christ is going to pound home. In fact, let's go back to Matthew 5. Now, this doesn't mean that it's a free-for-all out there. The righteous requirement of the law hasn't changed. You know, it was always wrong to steal long before the Ten Commandments were posted. It was always wrong to murder before the Ten Commandments were posted. It's not like those things have changed. Christ paid the penalty of those things. And the Spirit of God wants to produce those righteous realities in us and through us as we present ourselves to Him and walk in dependence upon Him by abiding in Christ. But keep in mind, we still use the law today, but we use it properly for an unsaved person. Paul told Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for an unrighteous man. Using the law properly today is to show people the standard of God's righteousness and says, guess what, you haven't made the grade, nor have I. That's why we need a Savior. But the importance of keeping the commandment of the law is communicated by a warning given in verses 19 and 20. Christ makes it very clear in verse 17 that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets and not to abolish them. But now he shows how that we're all condemned in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men also, that's a slam to the Pharisees, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But no one has done these things. Notice verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even going to go there. This is his way of saying, you're in deep doo-doo. You have no chance of going, because if the Pharisees were, again, the righteous standard that everyone would appeal to, and you have to exceed them, who can go? Nobody. Nobody. You know, what he's saying there in a small way is, you know, we tend to relax the commandments in the areas that we think we can do it. And so it's a comparative righteousness. And he's saying, you can't even do that. You're never going to enter the kingdom of God. You know, Paul, before he was saved in Philippians 3, was trusting in his own righteousness and said, as a Pharisee, I was blameless. You couldn't point the finger, and yet everything I had going for me was dung. And I let it all go because I've got Jesus Christ and his righteousness. See, he's going to drive the point home beginning in verse 21 by addressing not your practice, but your heart. For you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, I'm going to show you what this really means. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Why? Because you're a murderer in your heart. He's going to make the heart the issue going forward. It's amazing, isn't it? In fact, how does he conclude this portion of the sermon? Let's just jump down to verse 48. Here's his conclusion. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh boy, I guess it's over. That's the point. It's over. You need a Savior. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing here? In love, he comes with the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not all sunshine and rainbows. It's not all fluff. He's going to give a message of condemnation so that you would see your need of a Savior and say, I need to be saved. Not to pat you on your back and say, well, I haven't murdered someone recently. I'm doing pretty good. Well, yeah. I loved giving surveys and pointing out the fact that every eighth grade girl's hated another eighth grade girl, so they're all murderers. That's an easy one, right? The fact is that God is willing that no one perish. And when you come to the Scriptures with a humble heart, you're going to see Jesus. In fact, if you don't see Jesus when you read the Scriptures, read them again. Because it's all about Him. It's about He's provided in love. And God wants you to evaluate yourself with a humble heart against His righteous standard and say, you know what? I haven't made the grade. I need a Savior. And He says, I'll save you for free. I did it all. I paid your penalty. Will you just trust me as your Savior and you get everlasting life for free? That's the good news of the Gospel. For those who are saved, are you sharing that message with others? Do you think in terms of sharing that message with others? Because we're His ambassadors. He's left us on the planet with the word or message of reconciliation. He's given each one of us that ministry. And as you're having a love affair with Him, you're going to be privileged. You're going to see it as a privilege to share that message. There's a world around us that's going to hell in a handbasket. They need this message. And if you haven't come to grips with the fact that you have no righteousness that gives you any kind of a standing before God, you need to humble yourself today and say, you know what? I haven't made the grade. Thank you that Christ became a curse for me so I could have salvation freely through faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful portion of Scripture. Thank you most importantly for the Savior. Thank you that He fulfilled the law and the prophets both prophetically, morally, and judicially. He is the consummation of it all. Thank you that when He cried out, "It is finished," every sin by every human being that has ever lived and will live was paid for in full. And salvation is free through simple faith in Him. What a glorious message. What a glorious thing to rejoice in today. So thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you that they tell of Christ. May we be encouraged to just honor Him in our thinking and honor Him with our lives by grace as we walk in newness of life. So we give thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.